If you didn't get an outline and you'd like one, if you would please raise your hand. One of the ushers gets you an outline. If you have an outline, it's time to take your weekly fun quiz. So if you'll turn it over, I've got a map there for you with three blanks. Actually, I only see two blanks on there. There's supposed to be a third one where it says BC return. What I want you to do is fill in those years of the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and when the captives returned from Babylon. If you could please just take some time for those dates that we've been working on. And we've been going through a series on making God number one. And we've been looking in the books of the prophets. And one of the things that we said is sometimes understanding those books is very difficult. However, if we know a few important dates, it makes everything a little bit more readily understandable. So if you go ahead and fill in those three blanks, you either know them or you don't know them. Okay, first blank, Israel is taken into captivity into Assyria. What year? 722. Nice. Good. Judah is taken into captivity into Babylon. In what year? 586. Nice. And the captives will return from Babylon back to Jerusalem to start the rebuilding of the temple in what year? 538. Good. You are right on track. We also said as we're going through this series, we want to just take a little bit of time out of every time to just share just one prophet fact that might be helpful. And it might look like, oh my goodness, there's a lot of facts. So what I'm trying to do here is to show you one major point, and this is the major point. Even though those dates, 722, Northern Israel taken into captivity, 586, taken into captivity, actually, there are three invasions for each. And those last dates, 586 and 722, that's when the city is totally demolished. And if you will, the war kind of is over. So in each of those invasions, there are three basically incursions of individuals who are coming at one time or another. I explained kind of the history of the southern invasion there for you on that sheet. You can look at that in your own time. But that'll be important to remember. Because it will help you understand things as you're looking at different prophetic books, because different prophets are living different times, and sometimes they're in between those dates. Sometimes they're a little bit ahead of 586 or a little bit behind 586 or vice versa with 722. And when you understand, if you understand that big date, then you realize that, oh, there's three waves. What? It doesn't make sense. How come Daniel and Ezekiel, how come they're not being taken at 586? I thought Daniel went to the lion's den. I thought he got taken over to Babylon. He did, but he got taken in the first wave. Ezekiel got taken, if you will, in the second wave. And then the third wave, Jerusalem completely fell and the temple was completely destroyed. Does that make sense? So for now on, you realize a little more in a little more nuanced way that though Israel fell in 586, there were these ongoing invasions, particularly three major invasions that happened before the city was totally demolished. And all the while, Israel was trying to finagle and trying to get alliances with other countries, particularly with Egypt. And when they would, the Assyrians would get angry and then they would invade them again for the second time or the third time. And that's why some of that was happening. Well, Ann Lander says that at age 20, we worry about what others will think of us. At age 40, we don't care what they think of us. And age 60, we discover that they weren't really thinking of us at all. But how about your career? When it comes to finding a career or endeavoring to make God number one in your career, what do you do? How do you go about that? What does that look like? And when I've titled this sermon, Vocation Relocation, and what I mean by that is that relocating our calling or our vocation in what God wants us to do rather than perhaps just what we might think we ought to do. And so that's what we're getting at this morning. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 5, with a particular individual who is really caught in a place where everything that he had worked for, this career that he had prepared for and was finally entering into, suddenly began to crumble around. And he found himself asking questions like this. Is this really what you wanted me to do? Did I totally miss it? He's asking himself questions like this. Why are you ruining my life? Why is it so hard for me? Why have you made things so difficult? And God will speak specifically to this individual, and he will dedicate an entire chapter, chapter 45 of the book of Jeremiah, to this individual named Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe. In other words, God would tell Jeremiah things, and Jeremiah would share it, and Baruch would write it down. And so Baruch actually wrote these words down that we have translated for us here in the book of Jeremiah. But how do you choose a career? And how can you keep God number one while pursuing it? It's an important question. It's not only an important question for the 20-something, it's an important question for the 60-something or 70-something. What would God have me to do? How would he have me to do it? We're going to look at three questions to learn from this passage here this morning, Jeremiah chapter 45. And then we're going to look at three foundations in which to build upon. So if you would please stand with me this morning as we continue our series, Making God Number One, Making Him Number One in Our Careers. Hear God's word to you and to me as he speaks to Baruch, and in so doing, to us. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Would you please pray with me? Father, these events happened over 2,500 years ago. And in many ways, we seem so distant to them, especially living here in America. But Father, we know that your word is timeless, and your truths and your principles and your precepts always hold true. And Lord, we would ask today that you would help us to learn from Baruch. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, we offer you our hearts this morning. And we ask and we pray, O God, have your way with our hearts. We offer our minds to you this morning, and we pray, O Lord, our God, have your way with our minds. Lord, we offer you everything we have. We ask that you would please take care to care for us this morning in ways that only you can. As we look at this vocation relocation, help us to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. three questions we can learn from this passage. First, we need to look at this history of Baruch, his story. You recall as things started up, remember the north has already been taken into exile, but now that's been 100 years or so, and about 608 or so, there is this battle going on at Carchemish between the Egyptians and the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, who have now taken over Assyria, they defeat Pharaoh Necho, and they subjugate the king of Israel to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And so during this time when this scroll was written, when these prophecies were written, Jeremiah was prophesying decade after decade after decade that God's judgment was going to come on southern Israel too. And they refused to repent. They refused to believe. And Jeremiah continued to give this message over and over again in such a way he was called the weeping prophet, because everything he said seemed to be so negative as far as being a citizen there of southern Israel in Jerusalem. But Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, and he was a very decorated individual. His grandfather was governor of Jerusalem. His brother was chief chamberlain of the court of Zedekiah. He was young. He was a scholar. He was highly skilled and trained as a scribe. If you will, in this day, he was 27 years old with his PhD. He was the personal scribe to probably, besides maybe Isaiah, the greatest prophet in all of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. And he had the privilege to be his personal scribe. He was charged to write down the events and words that God had spoken to the prophet Jeremiah over the past 20 years concerning the impending disaster of Judah. But because Jeremiah kept saying negative things to the kings and the priests and the elders and the leaders and the people, he was disbanded from the temple. He wasn't allowed to go in the temple. So Jeremiah, in writing these words that God gave him, he says to Baruch, "Baruch, here are these words that you've written down that I've been dictating to you from God. Go take them into the temple." And so Baruch does. He goes and takes these words into the temple and he reads them. And people say, "Oh boy, this is awful stuff." And then there's this private reading. People say, "Jeremiah, these important leaders, or Baruch, come over and tell us these things." And Baruch's in the temple, but Jeremiah can't go to the temple. So Baruch goes and he gives them a private reading. And then these individuals, unbeknownst to Baruch, take the scroll and they take it to the king. And when the king hears what Baruch has to say through the prophet Jeremiah, he burns the scroll in the presence of everyone there. And he commands that now Jeremiah and Baruch are to be captured. They are to be prisoners. They are on the most wanted list in Israel. And now all of a sudden, this individual who's given everything he's had, who has worked and toiled and associated himself with Jeremiah, is now public enemy number one. And now, as a career, living for God, doing what God wants, he becomes public enemy number one, along with Jeremiah. His life is ruined. He went from being a respectable, successful, up-and-coming, shining star to one who was climbing the corporate ladder of success, who's now a despised fanatic, a traitor, and even a criminal. So what do we do? What do we do when our career is not going the way we intended? Because it certainly wasn't going the way Baruch intended it. Well, right off the bat, Baruch should have recognized something, because someone very close to him had that very same experience. His name was Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 1:1 and 1:5. The verses will be on the wall behind me. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to them. If you don't, you can look at the verses behind me. I want you to take a moment and I want you to notice something strange. Read those two verses and see if you can see a major career change. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? Jeremiah was a priest. He was following God in that career path. He had to be at least 20 years old. Most people think he's about 21 when this happened. Then all of a sudden, out of the blue, God calls Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, I know you've done all this schooling stuff. I know you've done this internship. I know you got a salary now for the first time in your life as a priest. But guess what? Jeremiah, you're not going to be a priest. I've called you to be a prophet. And look what he says in verse 17 to 19. He says, Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them, the people, everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I will make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls. Listen, against the whole land. Listen, against the kings of Judah, its officials. Listen, its priests. That means all his peers, all his teachers, all his professors, all the people he's trained under, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. And in the midst of this conversation, Jeremiah basically says, no, Lord, no, I'm too young. And God says, don't say you're too young, Jeremiah. You got a vocation relocation. And Jeremiah, at that moment, is undone. What do we do when our career's not going the way we intended? Baruch only need ask his master, Jeremiah, what did you do? How did you work through that? You see, the older you get, the more you realize this truth. You can't figure out God, but somehow God's good. As I was printing this message this morning, there was a bookmark on my desk. I don't know where it came from. Somehow it got mixed up with one of the books, but it was my friend Tim, and it was the bookmark that was passed out at his funeral. Tim was someone who was my age. I was a 20-something. He was giving me guitar lessons. Tim was an exemplary guitarist who had taught many famous people on the rock scene, had come out of that whole lifestyle himself, out of rock and roll and drugs, and now had been given his life to the Lord, had been saved. And he made this comment to another friend of mine, the senior pastor, and he said, Rhett, who was the senior pastor, I've finally figured out all of these years what God's called me to do. And everything that I've had in the past, all those mistakes, all that hard living, all those things, now I realize God's called me to be this youth pastor. That's what he was. And man, am I living, and this is the greatest thing ever. I finally found it. Oh, just a couple of months after that, Tim died in a car wreck. And I became youth pastor at that church. Now, I've been praying for months. My brother's with me, and we've done it. We had been praying night after night, week after week, that God would show me what to do. I had come to an end of baseball. I knew that my baseball career was over, that God was calling me into the ministry somehow, but I was working at a dead-end job, making $5.15 an hour with a family of four, doing triptychs for AAA. And I knew one thing. I didn't know a lot of things at that young age, but I knew one thing. God didn't call me to do triptychs at AAA. It's a great company, great people, but it just wasn't for me. But what I'm trying to get at is this. Here's a man who says he finally realizes what God's called him to do, and in an instant, God changes things and takes them. What do you do when God changes your direction? What do you do when things are not going the way you intended? Well, Baruch is in that situation. It seems at first he's soaring to the top of the ladder. He's associated with Jeremiah, the most famous man in the land. Everyone knows Jeremiah, not for the best reasons, but he's attaching himself to the man of God, the one who's following God. He has finally realized that all these skills that I have, these giftings that God's giving me, my training has allowed me to be in a position right now to write down these words of this prophet at this most important time in Israel's history. But look what he says in verse 2. The Lord says, the God of Israel, O Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. The second question we have today, the first was, what do we do when our career's not going the way we intended? The second is, that we can learn from is, why does satisfaction seem so elusive when we have such a privileged opportunity? Now, it's easy for us to look back at this man, Baruch, and think, what's the problem here, Baruch? We understand that it's difficult going. And we understand that it's pretty hard to have, well, the whole nation against you and Jeremiah, because God said that was the case. But don't you realize the important role that you're playing? Don't you realize the position that you have? And yet it's obvious, at least at this moment, there's been a lapse. This satisfaction that perhaps was driving him before has all been sapped away. And it seems that his ambition and his desire and his patience is leaking, draining from his body, from his bones. Why does satisfaction seem so elusive? How about you in your career? Has satisfaction at times seemed elusive to you? The writer to Ecclesiastes says, there's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. In other words, the writer recognizes that it's God who ultimately gives us the power to enjoy that career, that vocation that he's called us to. It doesn't come through accolades. It doesn't come through accomplishments. It doesn't come through monetary bonuses. It instead only can come from the Lord. And for whatever reason, at this particular time, Baruch has got his eyes off the Lord. And in so doing, this dissatisfaction has taken root. And he cries out, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with groaning. I find no rest. We have to sympathize with this man. This must have been very difficult for him. When he says, I find no rest, I'm weary. This is a man who's tired. This is a man who's been worn out. He's tried to carry the burden of being the scribe to Jeremiah in his own strength, and he's found himself wanting. He was able to do it for a period of time, perhaps, but he's reached the place where he can no longer shoulder the burden. And he's weary. That's what makes chapter 45 so amazing. To this weary man, this man who's trying to live for the glory of God and is beaten down, rather than ignore him, you know what God does? Even when he's complaining a little bit, even when he's whining some, you know what God does? He gives that man an entire chapter in the Bible. That's the God we serve. A God who cares about our vocations. A God who cares when we're beaten down, when we're discouraged, when our heads are hanging low. In Baruch's estimation, God's allowed his career to be ruined. And now he's allowed his reputation to be trashed forever. Perhaps Baruch is even tempted to think thoughts like this. You know what? I hate my job. You ever had that thought? I don't know about this. I don't know if it's worth all the travel. I don't know if it's worth all the parent-teacher meetings. I'm not sure this lack of pay is worth it. But let's look, how does this story give me hope? That God's intentions are much greater than my expectation. I think there's at least five ways here in this story before we look at three essentials to build on. Five ways that this story of Baruch gives us hope. The first is this. Jeremiah was a prophet. And he's the prophet that predicted that they, the Israelites, would suffer 70 years in captivity and then return. And it's Daniel who picked up on that. It's Daniel who read the book of Jeremiah, the one that Baruch wrote. It's Daniel who's in captivity and the Israelites in captivity that they realize that they have sinned grievously against God and that he has righteously judged them. And now they're in captivity. But listen, it's Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, this one whom the whole nation hated. It's Jeremiah who gives hope, who says, listen, it's only going to be 70 years. And when 70 years come to pass, there's going to be a king, and this is going to be the name of the king. And that king that doesn't know anything about us, he's going to send us back. And he does that very thing 70 years later. Jeremiah gave hope. Baruch could never see that. He could never understand that. But 70 years later, to that generation, that next generation of people who would come back, God's intentions were much greater than Baruch's expectations. He just wanted to be successful. He just wanted to do well. He just wanted to live in the will of God and please God. But as he did that, God was doing so much more than he ever imagined. He was giving hope to an entire nation. You know, when you are downtrodden in your vocation, you can know that God's intentions are for you are much greater than your expectations as well. He's going to use you in ways that are unexpected. Secondly, Baruch was Jeremiah's friend. How would you like it as a 21-year-old prophet who God says, Jeremiah, you're going to stand up and you're going to say everything I command you to say. And if you don't, you're going to have me to deal with. And listen, when you say these things, the kings are going to be against you. The leaders are going to be against you. The scribes are going to be against you. The priests are going to be against you. And all the people are going to be against you. And they're going to say the exact opposite that you say, that this disaster cannot happen. But you are going to stand there and I'm going to make you like a pillar. And you're to say everything I want you to say. Everyone's against Jeremiah. He is no one. He's like Job, who some people think that Job left, or the devil left Job's wife there just so she could pester him all the more after he destroyed all 10 of his children. And even his three friends that come, they try to help, but actually they just pile on. It gets worse. Listen, in the midst of that difficult calling that Jeremiah had, and all the prophets had an extraordinarily difficult task, whatever their time was, whatever their season was. In the midst of that, God gave Jeremiah a friend. His name was Baruch. Listen, every man needs a friend. Every woman needs a friend. Someone to encourage them, to cheer them on the way. Someone who's trustworthy. Someone who's for them, not someone who's blind, who won't share things that are hard at times, but someone who will come alongside and be a friend. God knew that. And he gave Jeremiah Baruch. God's intentions were much greater than the expectations that Baruch had in his career. Thirdly, Jeremiah surely encouraged Baruch to stay on course. Surely Jeremiah was trying to encourage Baruch during this time. But listen, but God spoke to Baruch specifically. Isn't that cool? That it wasn't enough just to have a friend to come along. That in this instance, God spoke to Baruch as he's writing chapter 44, perhaps getting to 45. Now Jeremiah says, "And Baruch, now to you, hear the word of the Lord." What a gracious God. And now, listen, now that word's to us who find ourselves serving kingdom purposes, yet meeting with hardship or disappointment, and perhaps even suffering for the name of Christ. God speaks to you. Listen, I know I've heard this a million times, and I thought this many times myself. God never speaks to me. Yes, He does. He speaks to you. Listen, I am a sinful man. But listen, when I stand before you and I read God's word for you at that moment, as I'm reading that word, I am God's mouthpiece to you. God is speaking to you. As you read this word, God is speaking to you. It's as if His lips were moving and these words which are alive are jumping out and talking to you. This is why the Bible is so valuable. It's not a book like other books. It's living and active. In fact, faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the word of God. It's by sitting at the feet of God and letting Him speak to us that our faith is built. I had a sweet experience this week as I was talking to an individual about salvation, and I was asking them about their experience, and they were a young person, and it was so sweet. And I just asked them, "Hey, what happened?" And it was just beautiful. They were just at a particular place in their life, and all of a sudden, they began to think of their own sinfulness and think of the difficulties in their own life, how they've fallen short. And all of a sudden, there was this sense in their heart that they had never experienced before, where they said, in their own words, that "I knew that God loved me. And He died for me." And in that moment, that person's heart was regenerated. Listen, God was speaking to that individual. God was calling that individual. God was not just, listen, reminding that individual of things that they had heard over and over again, perhaps for many years. But God was interacting with that individual. And God was interacting with Baruch. And it was a demonstration of His love and His care. Fourth, God's intentions are greater than our expectations. Baruch is involved in the most important career opportunity that you could ever have. He's writing Scripture. Scripture that's going to last forever. Jesus promises heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Here, Baruch has the opportunity to be the man who is, as he's hearing these words from Jeremiah, coming from God, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's penning these words, these eternal words. What a career. The means for people coming to faith, the means for faith to increase and to be built up for people thousands of years later, people like you and me. What a privilege Baruch had. But what incredible intentions that God had. He was doing so much more in Baruch's career than he could ever think, dream, or imagine. Fifth, Baruch's connection in his career to Jeremiah cost him everything. Cost him his reputation, cost him his nice job, probably cost him peace of mind because he's on the run constantly trying to hide and being imprisoned and get away from the king. But you know what it did? It saved his life. Because God promised Jeremiah, as this fateful one, when they come, your life's going to be spared. And because Baruch was associated with Jeremiah, look what he says in verse 5. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I'm bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places which you go. Here are all these individuals who've been unfaithful, and they're going to pay the price with their lives of the judgment of God. But Jeremiah and Baruch, they who've given their lives away, they who've died to themselves, they find life. And God preserves it. And it's a wonderful picture of the Bible. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel, that he who desires to somehow hold on to his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will find it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Baruch's going to learn a very important lesson, but that lesson is going to be the seed of the gospel that we come to love and cherish. In all these ways, listen, God's intentions were much greater than Baruch's expectations, and in the same way, in our careers, in our vocations, God's expectations are greater, or God's intentions are greater than our expectations. Let's look for three essentials to build on quickly. First, there's this idea of vocation. You know, it seems to be a lost idea. Vocation just means calling, that God, when he orders a man or a woman to step out in some path, there's a call there. It's a special call, and it's not a different call. Whether you're a priest or whether you're a plumber, there's a call of God on each of our lives. It's more than just a way to make income. It's more than just a way to provide for our families. A.J. Conyers says this: the idea of vocation, of being called, at first commonplace until one actually begins to think what an extraordinary thing is suggested by such language. It suggests, of course, that life does not center on the choices of individuals, and that community does not emerge entirely by appealing to those choices the way modern societies ever since the industrial age assumed. Skip down. Vocation instead implies that a larger obligation presses itself upon persons and draws them into a community of mutual sacrifice and affection. Not centering on the individual, the obligations and the affections are understood as coming from a transcendent source. In other words, when you understand the sense of calling, that it comes from God, that it's God who's called you out, that it's God who's directed your path, that it's God who's led you to the specific field that you're in, game changer. Game changer. How do I know that? I know that very well, and I know you would know that too. There is no way I would be a pastor if I knew I weren't called. It's great, and I'm so thankful. It's hard, and I'm called. And because of that, that solidifies me. That gives me that anchor point. Listen, if God's called you to plumb and be a plumber, listen, when difficulties arise, when that paycheck seems to shrink, when companies and individuals are complaining and whining, you just can't take it anymore. Listen, that calling gives you confidence to continue on, because it's not about the paycheck. It's not about the people. It's not about the circumstances. It's about being faithful to what God has called you to do. And you know that God has called you to that specific area. And because of that, you know that God's intentions are greater than your expectations. It makes all the difference in the world. Al Mohr says, the concept of vocation, if it means anything at all, means that we are called in the context of a community. Indeed, for a community, it's based in a knowledge of what the community needs and a knowledge of how persons within the community are gifted. In other words, this calling that God gives us is not merely an individual fulfillment wish list. Instead, it's greater than that. Just like with Baruch and Jeremiah, their calling. He wasn't just to be a prophet to God as somehow to have some occupation, but he was to be the instrument who God was going to use to build up and to tear down. And Baruch was going to be the instrument who was to write these things down. They were both to be instruments of holding out salvation for the entire nation. God was doing marvelous things in their midst, but he had called them to it. Listen, Jeremiah needed that word. Jeremiah needed that word at the beginning of his ministry. I've called you to be a prophet. And that, hey, don't be surprised, Jeremiah, that everyone's going to be against you. But I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And God gives the Christian that promise that if I've called you, I will give you that grace. I will give the grace to sustain you. No matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter what fears may lurk, no matter what people may say, if God's called you, he will give the grace to sustain you. He did it for Baruch and Jeremiah, and he guaranteed it through Jesus' sacrifice for you and for me. Godly ambition rather than selfish ambition, another thing we can build upon. Listen, sometimes I think we ask the question, am I too ambitious? I think that's a good question. And I think what's happening many times is it's the thought of, hey, I know this verse in James, it talks about selfish ambition, and that selfish ambition is really the root of all kinds of evils that kind of arise out of that own selfish ambition. And that is certainly true. But I want to focus on another part of that truth this morning in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved. Look at verse 10. You've been saved by grace, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created for good works. Dave Harvey, speaking on that verse, says this: walking in good works begins with aspiring to good works, being ambitious for them. Dreaming and doing things for God is the evidence, the effect, and the expectation of genuine faith. It's good to have godly ambition. We should be ambitious for Christ. The problem is when self gets mingled in there and begins to crowd out those godly desires. You see, our desires oftentimes in our career paths are to advance our own reputation or to fulfill our own potential or to make our life count. We need to be aware of that. And that's not necessarily wrong to want to make our life count. But it's interesting when you look at Jesus Christ, isn't it? When you look at one who really impacted the world, who really made his life count, if you will, notice that he wasn't in the business of advancing his own reputation, but instead of advancing his Father's reputation. He wasn't in the business of fulfilling his own potential, but instead of fulfilling his Father's word. He made his life count by sacrificing it for the good of others. And God calls us to do the same. I pray that you would dream big. I pray that you would ask God for grandiose things. I pray that your faith would rise up within you and you'd want to do glorious exploits for the kingdom of God. It's not wrong to be ambitious. But you want to make sure those are godly ambitions. Recognize that our desire and God's desires are often different. Baruch's desire was comfort. Maybe just, God, can you get some people off my back? Maybe, God, it just doesn't seem that's working out the way I intended it to work out. God's desires were, he was more interested in the corporate success of the individuals, of people like you and me who would come 2,500 years later than individual achievement. Oftentimes we, however, in our endeavors, seek after our own interests rather than the interest of others. And it's not wrong to seek our own interests, because Philippians says that, to seek our own interests, but especially to look out for the interests of others. I was talking with a pastor recently who was talking about a potential gambling institution coming to their area. And we were talking about, is it right or wrong for a Christian to work in one of those institutions, and the Bible has much to say about principles of getting rich quickly. But one principle would answer that question for me very quickly, and this would be this principle. That the gambling industry is not built on doing good to others. It's built on exploiting others in order to do good to me. And so for me, that wouldn't be a career path. And you could simply back that up with numbers that any gambling institution that comes to a city or locale, it's a proven fact that the crime rate, the prostitution rate, the drug rate, all of them increase. What does that do to the community? It destroys it. It harms it. God's desire would be to look after the interest of others. When we're looking for a job, when we're thinking about a career, we should not just list the pros and cons of what would most benefit us. But instead, we should consider the needs and interests of others. Let's look quickly. What would God have me do rather than what I think I should do? The first thing, as we're looking at our calling, we need to ask ourselves, what is God calling me to do? As you ask yourself this question, what is God calling me to do? You know, I think this points to an important truth. And the important truth is this. That I know there's different kind of methodologies that you can read about or talk about. And some of those methodologies might be, as you're looking at that, well, put down your list of giftings, put down pros, put down cons. That's kind of one way to navigate those waters. Another way to navigate those waters is the thinking of, hey, there's really one way, one calling for one person in one life, and I got to find it. And then there's another kind of camp that says, no, there are many good ways and they're all good. And God can use you in any of those ways. Just go find one of those and just believe God and have faith for God. And I think both of those ways are perhaps helpful, but I think they're missing something very important. And what they're missing is this. We just participated in communion. And the thing that stood out to me in communion, we don't merely need a reminder. We need an encounter. In the same way, some of those ways, many times we're trying to figure out things, we leave out God. And this is what I mean by that. We need to be practical. We need to use godly wisdom. We need to not be so up in the clouds, the high in the sky, that we're this flirty kind of spiritual kind of giant kind of person that just really is not attached to earth. We don't want to do that. But there's a sense where calling is this encounter with God. Listen, that's what happened here in our story today. Jeremiah was seeking God with the gifts that he'd been given, with the knowledge that he had, seeking God in this pathway of becoming a priest, of being a priest. He had arrived there, but then what? He had an encounter with God. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to pursue him. That's what Jeremiah was doing. That's what Baruch was doing. That's what we should do first and foremost. That we should respond to the call of God, that we should immerse ourselves in prayer and in his word, and we should step out in faith, but we should expect somewhere along the line for God to encounter us. Just like he encountered Baruch and Jeremiah. Secondly, we can ask ourselves this question, what has God equipped me to do? Oftentimes, I remember hearing a pastor say this, if you ask a congregation, what's most missing in the church? And they say, well, the church doesn't evangelize enough, or the church doesn't participate in mercy ministries enough. Oftentimes, that's the gifting that God's given that person, because there's a longing, there's a trajectory, there's a drawing to that particular topic for some reason in that person's heart. And that's why they see those gaping holes. What has God equipped you to do? God had equipped Baruch. He'd equipped him to be the scribe. He'd equipped him with the education and the knowledge to do what he had to do. Another question you can ask yourself is this. What do I enjoy? many times that which you enjoy is that which God's placed in your heart. If you enjoy interacting with people and just love it, and that's what really gets you going, you probably shouldn't be a laboratory technician. You know, you probably just shouldn't. You should probably be looking in that area. Another question you can ask is, what does the community need? You know, this is where vocation really comes into play. The blacksmith realized that, you know what? The community needs someone to shoe horses. The community needs someone to pull teeth, as blacksmith did too. What is the community? What are the holes that are around me in my community that God can use me to serve? And last, you can ask yourself this question. How can I start something or serve in some way that will serve the next generation? You know, God has called us to be a people who live our lives and walk in our callings, our vocations, not merely to benefit us, but also to serve others. See, that's what Baruch and Jeremiah were doing. They didn't know it. They were just doing what God had called them to do. For Jeremiah, to be a prophet. For Baruch, to be a scribe. But you know who they were serving? That next generation, 70 years later. They were serving our generation, 2,500 plus years later. And God calls us to do the same. As you're thinking about career paths or the way I can make God number one and pursuing in my career, think about this. How can I impact the next generation? What does the community need? How can I benefit others? If I'm going to be a nurse, what an opportunity that you have, not merely to help your community here, but what an opportunity to go on mission trips and help communities all over the world. What an opportunity to provide services for people that can't afford it. You see, it's bigger than just that paycheck that comes on Friday. God's intentions for you and your career, you and your vocation are much larger than that. And He has a calling directly for you, for me. The worship team would come forward. Now, we're going to go ahead and end. But I'm going to read you this story. In the 11th century, King Henry III of Bavaria grew tired of court life and the pressures of being a monarch. He made application prior to Richard at a local monastery, or the prior Richard, asking to be accepted as a contemplative and spend the rest of his life in the monastery. And so Richard replied, "Your Majesty, do you understand that the pledge here is one of obedience? That will be hard because you have been a king." And King Henry said, "I understand. The rest of my life, I will be obedient to you as Christ leads you." Then, unbeknownst to the king, Richard replied, "Then I'll tell you what to do." He said, "Go back to your throne and serve faithfully in the place where God has put you." And when King Henry died, there was a statement written that said, "The king learned to rule by being obedient." You know, in the same way, with our roles and our responsibilities, it's helpful for us to remember that God's planted us in a certain place and called us to a certain vocation. And He, despite the difficulties, despite the trials, despite the obstacles, by God's grace, you're the perfect person for that particular place, whether it's at Walmart or on Wall Street. God's called you there, and He's going to give you opportunities to expand His kingdom, to share of His Son. He's going to give you an opportunity to network and live your life in such a way that you not only receive income to support your family and to find satisfaction, but more than that, He's called you and is going to call you to a place where your life truly is going to make a difference. You know why? Because in every calling, in every vocation, in every place you go, you carry, as a Christian, Jesus Christ with you. And there is no greater impact. There is no greater need in the world today. In every single profession, every profession needs Christ. They need Christians who know that they are called to this place despite the difficulties, despite harassment, despite obstacles. They are going to stay. They are going to endure and they are going to shine as stars in the midst of their network of people. And they're going to do it for the glory and the cause of Jesus Christ. And you and I, just like Baruch, we get that opportunity in our lives, in our vocations, even today, to make God number one.